For some weeks now, we have been continuing our study through the Epistle to the Philippians. And last week, I embarked on a message that was Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. But when it was time to finish, we'd only got through verse 8. And so we're going to do verse 9 this morning. Unfortunately, since last Sunday, I've done a lot more work on it and found a whole lot more things that I didn't know about it last Sunday. So we may be working on verse 9 again next Sunday. Who knows? But it's a lovely, lovely verse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's the phrase at the end of that verse that really fixed itself upon my attention this week. The God of peace shall be with you. And it's about this God of peace that I want to speak to you this morning. Three things I want you to notice particularly about him. We'll talk about his person. Then we'll talk about his presence. But it doesn't just talk about the God of peace. It says that the God of peace is with you. One of the greatest experiences that a human being can ever have is to experience what it really means for the God of peace to be with him. And then finally, we'll talk about his purpose. For when the God of peace is with a human being, it is in order that he might work out his glorious purposes in that human being's life. If we're going to understand what it means for the God of peace to be with us, and we're going to understand his person adequately, we need, of course, to define the term. If we were asked to define the term peace, I suppose the immediate definition that would come to mind would be the absence of conflict. The idea is, if you can get rid of all your conflict, then, of course, that which ensues is automatically peace. But I personally don't agree with this, because it is perfectly obvious that some people can be completely at peace in the midst of conflict. And if it's possible to be at peace in the midst of conflict, then obviously peace is not the absence of conflict. In the Hebrew thinking and in the Greek thinking, the term peace had a deeper connotation. It was the idea of having adequate resources. In fact, they were so keen on this idea of having adequate resources that they used the word peace as their greeting, so that the Hebrews, when they greet each other, and of course in Israel, they still do. The greeting in the morning is shalom. Peace be unto you. What a lovely greeting it is, particularly when you realize what they're really saying. When they meet you in the morning, they're really saying, I wish that you might have adequate resources for today, so that regardless of what today brings forth, you might be adequate. I trust that because of your adequacy, you will know that deep well of peace within you. And you will be able to face today with contentment. You'll be able to face today with confidence. You'll be able to face today with all that it's going to take to live in today. Shalom. Peace be unto you. Now, if peace is the product of adequacy, the God of peace, obviously, is the God who at all times is fully competent, fully complete, and totally adequate. And the great statement that we have in this particular verse is, might be paraphrased as follows. I'm just praying, he says, that you might listen to what I'm saying, that you might receive what I'm saying, that you might learn what I'm saying, that you might follow along what I'm doing, and then that you might do all that you know. And as a result of this, you will be able to face every day confident of the fact that the God of all competence is alive in your life. The God of peace will be with you in the degree in which you learn and hear and see and do all that you know. So let's talk about this God of peace, first of all, and find out a little about his person. Let's find out what the Bible teaches about him. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Way back in Genesis, you remember the prophecy that was given to the woman, that the seed of the woman would be the one who would bruise Satan's head, but whilst doing it, Satan would bruise his heel. The picture, of course, was of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he would be attacked by Satan and terribly wounded. But in the conflict that would take place between the Son of God and Satan, whilst the Son of God would be wounded, the ultimate triumph would be him, and he would bruise Satan's head. Of course, the picture comes a little bit further here in Romans 16, where Paul says that God, the God of peace, has every intention of bruising Satan's head. He has every intention of conquering evil. He has every intention of triumphing over all the things that ruin and spoil and mar people's lives. And he has every intention of doing it in these days. So the first thing that comes to my mind about the God of peace is this. He is a God of peace who is so competent and so completely adequate that when the forces of evil abound around me, he is able to bruise Satan's head. The exciting thing about it is this, that I can begin to be conscious of this God of peace being with me. So that when I'm suddenly confronted with evil, and there is something in me that responds to evil, then something will be sparking off within my mind. And the Spirit of God will remind me, the God of peace is with you. And therefore there is no need for you to respond to this evil. There is no need for you to go under this temptation. There is no need for you to engage in this action which deep in your heart you know is wrong, for the very simple reason that the God of complete competence is with you, and he is perfectly capable in this instance of bruising Satan's head. Therefore live in the good of his triumph. When anybody wishes you this lovely old expression, the God of peace be with you, what he's really saying is this, I trust that today you'll be so conscious of the sheer competence of the living God in your life to bruise Satan's head that today will be a day of victory for you. What a lovely thought on which to embark another week. The God of peace is with you, competent of bruising Satan's head, competent to conquer all evil. The second thing I want you to notice about the God of peace is found in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Where it says this, the God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The idea of the God of peace is this, he is perfectly capable of maintaining order regardless of what is going on. Many people are very conscious of the fact that this world is full of chaos. And he's looking for people who seem to have some concept of where to go in the sheer turmoil and confusion of the chaos around them. The search is a very short one when you find the God of peace. The God of peace is perfectly competent, perfectly adequate, absolutely in control, and he is the one who out of the midst of total chaos is able to bring complete and beautiful order. God is a mathematical genius. God is the one in whom all mathematics have their origin. He is the basic constant upon which all is based. And the lovely thing about mathematics is that the whole thing just fits and makes delightful, beautiful, organized sense. What a lovely thing it is to know a God who knows where he's going. What a lovely thing it is to know of a God of geometry and a God of mathematics and a God of arithmetic, a God who makes things make sense. What an exciting thing it is then to live in the midst of confusion and to have in mind a God who is completely confident to make everything fit like a beautiful jigsaw puzzle in your life. The God of peace be with you. Who is able to conquer evil and who is able to maintain order in your life. The third thing I want you to notice about this God of peace is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, where we read that the God of peace is the one who will sanctify you wholly. And then Paul goes on to pray that your whole spirit and soul and body might be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. And here we get another lovely picture of the adequacy and the completeness of this God who is absolutely full of all that it takes. He is perfectly capable of securing his people. He is the one who can sanctify you wholly. He is the one who can preserve you blameless. He is the one who can hold on to you regardless of what happens in your life. And he is the one who has the idea of ultimate destiny to which he is committed and for which he will reserve you. I was talking to a group of young people the other night up in Thiensville. They asked me to answer questions for them. They fired questions for an hour and a half. We had a great time together. And they came out with some magnificent questions, some deep, deep problems that were troubling with them. I'm just sorry that the answers I was able to give weren't really fit to deal with the caliber of the questions that they gave. But one of the things that one of the young people said was this. He said, my problem is that the universe is so big and I'm so little. And he said, it just seems to me that the bigger this universe seems to get, the smaller I seem to get. And the smaller I seem to get, the more insignificant I become. And the more insignificant I become, the more meaningless my existence seems to be. And I just come to the point of saying, what's the good? What's the point? And despair comes over me like a great black cloud. Many young people are feeling like this today. And do you know what they need? They need to realize that their thinking is absolutely correct. They are infinitesimal. They are tiny fragments of creation. They are less than the tiniest dot on the immensity of the canvas of God's universe. But the exciting thing about it is this, that they are God's creation intended to know God, so that God, the mighty God, can focus all the power of his being upon the tiny dot of their existence. And then they cease to be a tiny dot in a meaningless shambles, and suddenly they become a tremendous point in a focal God who is really in business and fitting everything into place. And when I begin to understand that the God of order is with me, and the God who preserves me is with me, and the God who knows what he's doing has got a grip on me, then I begin to discover peace in my heart for the very simple reason I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. I know where I belong, and I know what I'm doing. And the God of peace, who can preserve me and secure me and take me right through to my ultimate destiny, is my God and my Lord. The God of peace be with you. The God who is able to conquer evil in your life. The God who is able to maintain order in your life. The God who is able to bring security to your life. I wish you this morning the God of peace and his blessing in your life. But the fourth thing that we notice about the God of peace is found in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "The Lord of peace himself give you peace, always, by all means." And I like this verse, because sometimes we preachers sound a bit like theological machines, and we come out with these theological truths, and people say, "Well, sure, that's great, theological truth. So there's a God of peace, so there's order, so there's meaning, and I'm down here all confused." But you can't get away with that when you see this verse. For it doesn't just talk about a vague concept of a God floating around all invisible among big, shiny white clouds. Here it's talking about the Lord of peace who reaches out of heaven and gives you peace. The lovely thing about this God of peace is this: he isn't vaguely theological, he is intensely practical. And in the degree in which he is full of confidence, he wants to reach out of heaven and fill you with his kind of confidence. In the degree in which he is completely adequate, he wants to reach out of heaven and make available to you all his adequacy. In the degree in which he has all that it takes, he wants to reach out of heaven and give you all that it takes through your relationship with him. Now the God of peace gives you peace. And notice the kind of peace he gives you. He gives you peace always. Now it's easy to be adequate when you feel all adequate. You go to a football game, you fellas, I suppose you feel all adequate, because all you've got to do is sit on a bleacher and yell your head off. But when you come away from a football game and suddenly you're confronted with all kinds of problems, then that's different, isn't it? And so you find that you've got all kinds of peace and fun and enjoyment and a sore throat at a football game, but then you go away and everything goes wrong and you lose your peace. You lose your sanctification. You get like the fellow who says you can resist everything but temptation. And everything disintegrates around you. Everything comes unstuck and you've got awful problems. But notice very carefully what this verse doesn't say. The verse does not say, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace sometimes in your strong points." The verse says, "Now the Lord of peace give you peace always by all means." The lovely thing about your relationship with the living God, the God of all peace, is simply this: that always, under all circumstances, by all means, he can shower down upon you a sense of adequacy that comes from a relationship with a God of all competence. This is where the peace comes. This is where the confidence comes. This is where the ability to live over your circumstances generates. Because now you begin to know what it is to be a tiny little piece of creation in touch with a vast God who fills you full with the confidence that he is made of. The God of peace be with you. But finally, in this section, I want you to notice that he is also the God who is competent to defeat death. For in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we read this lovely benediction. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you mature in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight." Who is this God of peace? What can he do for me? Well, he's given you an illustration of what he can do by raising Jesus from the dead. The greatest spectacular that this world has ever seen, the greatest evidence of the competence of the living God that the world has ever seen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And sure, it's great to know that he is competent to conquer evil, and it's lovely to know he's competent to maintain order. And I'm glad that he's demonstrated his competence to secure his people. And I'm glad he can control their circumstances. But boy, do I get excited when I realize that this God is competent to defeat death because he raised Jesus up from the dead. This is my God. This is the God of peace. Now, I wonder if you could honestly say that your daily experience is just a love affair with the God of all competence. I wonder if you can honestly say that your daily experience is a business arrangement with the God of all adequacy. Because that's what he's talking about here. The God of peace being with you. Which leads us quite naturally into the second thing. His presence. But notice very carefully in this verse before us this morning that he talks about the God of peace being with you. And this is a very, very exciting concept. Many religions of the world today are simply efforts of men to find God. Other religions are simply the efforts of men to appease God. The Christian religion has nothing to do with either of those things. The Christian religion is simply the enjoyment of a God who is so real that he's with you at all times. Who is so adequate that you know him and enjoy him. The God of peace is with you. And I believe that we need all the time to be fully alert to the glories of his person, but thoroughly excited about the joy of his presence at all times. There's nothing new about the presence of the living God. For instance, you can see the promise of his presence in Genesis, where we see of God being with man in the garden. If you were able to talk to Adam as he wandered around the Garden of Eden, you'd say to him, "Hey, what do you enjoy around here, Adam?" And he'd say, "Everything." "What do you enjoy most?" And he'd say, "Oh, evening." "Oh, evening? Why evening?" "Well, that's the time when God's finished his work and he comes down and spends the evening with me." "You mean God gets his relaxation that way, yeah? You mean God comes and walks with man down here on earth, yeah? You mean God really enjoys that, yeah? Isn't that a lovely thought? That God gets his relaxation with man, and what God loves to do in his free time when his day's work is over is to walk in the cool of the evening with man in the garden. It has always been the heartfelt desire of the God of all peace to live in intimate presence with the man that he has created. And he wants man to enjoy him, and he just longs for the opportunity to enjoy man. And right back in the very origins of the human race, we have this concept of the God of peace longing to be with his people. Then, of course, as history went along, we find that the children of Israel became the chosen people, and they wandered in the wilderness, and God wanted to be with them, and he wanted them to know that he was with them, and so he told Moses to build the tabernacle. Moses got all the instructions and built the tabernacle, and then he had a word with God. And in Exodus chapter 3, God tells him something very, very lovely. Verse 14. He said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses responded beautifully. He said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." In other words, in the same way that God had demonstrated that he longed to be with man in the garden, he now shows that he wants to be with man in the tabernacle. And as they wander around their wilderness pilgrimage, he longs to demonstrate the fact that he is with them. Moses is excited about this. He said, "I'm excited because you promised to be with me." And he goes a step further. He said, "If you don't promise to be with me, I'm not going anywhere." You ever feel like that? "God, I'm glad that you're alive. I'm glad that you're competent. I'm glad that you're with me. I'm glad that I experienced your presence today. I'm going. Oh, by the way, God, if I didn't experience all this, I wouldn't go anywhere. Because I'm not about to do anything unless I am absolutely conscious of the reality of your presence and the excitement of your competence in my life." Maybe you got around to talking like Moses. You claim the promise of God, "My presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest." And you say, "Great God, and if that wasn't the case, I wouldn't lift a little finger." What an exciting concept it is to know the presence of the living God. Let me pause here. Can you honestly say that you know the exciting reality of the living God alive in your life, and as a result, conscious of his competence, you draw from his resources and you've got peace? Oh, the God of peace be with you. As you understand his person and experience his presence. But not only do we see the promise of his presence with man in the garden and with man in the tabernacle, but then as the temple was developed, we see the promise of his presence there. In Psalm 95, for instance, we find the psalmist singing this, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." And here the psalmist is talking out of a full experience. He says, "I just love the presence of the living God as it is typified for me in the temple. I like to go to the temple. I like to sing his praises. I like to come before his immediate presence with the sheer joy of my experience because I love to know he's around." Incidentally, there's a little word of encouragement here. He talks about singing unto the Lord. And some people say, well, that left me out. I got a voice like a cinder under a door. Well, that doesn't let you out, because if you read the rest of the verse, it says, and let us make a joyful noise. Seems to me that some people do neither. Seems to me that the time for the singing of the hymns is the time when they stand and look glum, and there's nothing quite so glum as someone who doesn't sing when everybody else is singing praises to the living God. That's a little commercial for Fred Spade, by the way. What a lovely thing it is to be conscious, to realize the promise of the presence of God with you. But you know, the pinnacle of this development of truth through the Scriptures is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. But not only do we see the idea of God walking with man in the garden, and God residing with man in the tabernacle and in the temple, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we read these words. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the glorious pinnacle of truth here is this, that the presence of the living God is to be found in the individual Christian who is inviting God to come into his life by the Holy Spirit and make Christ his Lord. A Christian is a person who has Christ alive in him by the Holy Spirit. A Christian is a person who has God alive in him. A Christian is a person who knows that he's the temple of the living God and knows for a certainty that the God of peace is with him. And as a result, he is a man who walks through the turmoil of the 20th century at peace. Is that where you are this morning? I want you to notice something very interesting. It is possible to be absolutely convinced of the promise of his presence, but not to enjoy the consciousness of his presence. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I'm sure you have, if you're honest. There are times when, for some reason, you don't seem as conscious of the presence of the living God, as conscious of the presence of the indwelling Christ, as conscious of the fullness of the Spirit of God as at other times you were. Maybe you wonder to yourself, I wonder what the problem is. I believe that Philippians chapter 4 will stop you wondering and tell you quite clearly what the problem is. If you see clearly what Paul says here, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And then the God of peace shall be with you. It doesn't mean that the God of peace is going to come and then he's going to go and then he'll come and he'll go and he'll come and he'll go, so you're never sure if he's come or he's gone. What it means is this, that when you get around to fulfilling the conditions of this verse, you will begin to live in the conscious enjoyment of the presence of the God of peace. And I believe that our problem so often is that we cannot differentiate between the certainty of theological fact and the reality of our spiritual experience. It's one thing to say, I believe that God is with me. I believe that Christ is in me. I believe I'm born of the Spirit of God. But it's another thing to live in the conscious enjoyment of this. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And I would suggest to you that if I'm talking to somebody here this morning, and you are not conscious of the presence of the God of peace, and living in the glad reality of his presence, and enjoying a sense of his competence in your life, there are two reasons for it, in all probability. Either you aren't knowing what you're supposed to do, or you aren't doing what you really know. This is what Paul says here. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And then the God of peace will be a reality in your life. And I believe that a conscious experience of the presence of the living God is dependent upon you knowing what you do and doing what you know. There are some people who just want to live in the realm of a rather shallow experience. They want to feel good. I've no objection to people feeling good. I'm glad if they feel good, particularly if they're feeling good when they've every reason to feel good. But you know, that can wear off. I remember leading a kid to Christ one night in a conference, and they were really excited about trusting the Lord Jesus, and the next morning I was talking to them. I said, how are you doing? And I said, oh, terrible. I said, well, aren't you glad you gave your life to Christ? No. Well, aren't you thrilled that he came into your life and has become your Savior? No. Well, what's the problem? Boy, have I got the stomach ache? you see. And unfortunately, their Christianity varied with their stomachache, or lack of it. No stomachache, great Christianity. Big stomachache, no Christianity. They were living in the realm of feelings. And their problem was this, they didn't know what they were supposed to do. There was no depth of spiritual education in their lives. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul says here that doing what you know and knowing what you're doing are the bases upon which the God of peace will be real in your experience. And spiritual education is imperative. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And then Paul almost takes up the same idea. And he said, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. You see, there is a vital necessity for spiritual education. A lot of people seem to think that all the spiritual education they need is a 10-minute talk once a week, if they can make it. I believe that the spiritual education that men and women need today is in degree to their spiritual impoverishment. And personally, the more I learn about spiritual experience, the more I discover how lacking my spiritual experience is. And I'm discovering constantly a growing appetite for the things of the living God. I want my spiritual education to grow and to grow and to grow and to grow. And I would suggest to you that if you haven't got around to understanding that spiritual education is imperative, and you have got a very small appetite for the education of the things of God, then either you've no spiritual life or you're spiritually sick. Well, the only people who have no appetite are the dead ones and the sick ones. Spiritual education is imperative, and they must get around to understanding what it's all about. But secondly, I want you to notice that spiritual education is demanding. But notice very carefully what Paul says in Philippians 4:9. The things that you have learned and received. And there's a difference between learning and receiving. I have learned quite a lot about atheism. I don't receive it. I have learned quite a lot about agnosticism. I don't accept it. I have become slightly aware of Hinduism. I don't accept it. I know quite a bit about the Mohammedan religion. I don't accept it. I've studied communism. I don't accept it. You see, it is possible to learn and 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 never receive a thing. And part of the problem of many people who are regular attenders in church but have no consciousness of the presence and they've got a peace in their lives is simply this. They've learned, but they never received what they learned. They learned, but they never accepted what they've learned. They've allowed all the truth to come towards them and go over them like a wave, but they never let it get into them like a flood. Paul is saying here that spiritual education is imperative and it's demanding. You have got to get around, if you want to be real, to receive what you learn. Then he notice that he says that spiritual education is practical. And there are two basic ways that he outlines here that you can learn. First of all, he says there's hearing. That is through exposition of the Word of God. And secondly, through seeing. That is through an example of the people of God. And both are glorious methods of spiritual education. Those who are in education tell me that there are two ways of getting things into people. Eye gate and ear gate. If you see something, it gets into your noodle. And when it gets into your noodle, it's supposed to stick. If you hear something, it gets into the same sort of area and you learn things. Incidentally, for those of you who are budding preachers or Sunday school teachers, you'll be encouraged to know that we forget about 90% of what we hear. It's encouraging. You'll also be glad to know that we only forget about 85% of what we see. So the moral of the story is give people something to see as well as something to hear. Some of you wonder why I preach so long. The answer is very simple. I know you're only going to remember 15% of what I say, so I've got to say a lot so that 15% of it will be worth coming for. But in the Christian realm of spiritual education, notice very carefully what it's saying. It's saying that you learn through hearing and you learn through seeing. And Paul had the audacity to stand up and said, the things that you've heard of me and the things that you've seen in me. In other words, I am giving you two things you need. I'm giving you spiritual, scriptural exposition of the word, and I'm giving you a downright example, the things that you've heard and seen in me. That's how you're going to learn what it's all about. Do you know how possible it is for the God of peace to be in a person and that person never experience him and never enjoy him? Never live with that sense of divine confidence. Do you know why it is? It's very simple. It's simply because that man doesn't know what he's doing. But there are other people who know what they're doing, but they aren't doing what they know. Notice very carefully what Paul says. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, underline in your Bible. Fill your notebook. Get the outlines of the preacher and stick them in a file. The things that you've learned and heard and received in me, discuss in the class and argue with your friends. Well, do all these things by all means, but there's a little word that you must not ignore. The things that you've learned and heard and received and seen in me, do. And that is where the crunch really comes. Doing what we know. You know why so often there's little evidence of people who live in the conscious enjoyment of the presence of the God of competence? You know why it is? Because they don't do what they know. And if you don't do what you know, you can have all the facts and all the theology and all the terminology, but there'll be an awful lack of reality. But you say that you are dependent upon knowing what you're doing? Can you now say you can go a step further and you're doing what you know? James has a lovely line on this. He says that faith without works is dead. He goes a bit further and he says, you show me your works and I'll show you your faith. There's been a big argument between evangelical or conservative Christians and liberals. And the big problem has been this, that the conservatives or the evangelicals feel very, very strongly that a lot of people think they can work their ticket to heaven. Therefore, because people think they can work their ticket to heaven, the conservative evangelicals have reacted strongly against it, and they've underestimated works, and they never mention them. By grace, though, you say, through faith, period. The liberals say, if your faith doesn't show itself in works, forget it. So who's worried about the faith? It's the works that count. And I beg to differ with both. Because the Bible says it beautifully. It says this, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, the simple statement of Scripture is this, if your faith is real, it will work. And if your faith doesn't work, it's phony. Therefore, Paul says, if you want to experience the presence of the God of peace, put into operation the theology that you've got in your head. Let it get into your shoe leather. Let it begin to operate. Let it begin to move, and thereby demonstrate the sheer reality of your spiritual experience. This isn't just one verse of Scripture, it's the whole tone of Scripture. For doing what you know is not only important because faith without works is dead, but doing what you know is important because knowledge without action is futile. You remember when the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And he did it because no one was about to wash anybody's feet around that place. What do you think he is? Think I'm going to wash his feet? He can forget it. He can wash mine, but I'm not washing his. Think I'm going to do that? Think I'm going to debase myself? I know something about him. Because I know what I know about him, I'm not going to wash his feet. I wouldn't wash his feet with a 10-foot scrubber. While all the arguing was going on, and they called it fellowship, Jesus got himself rigged up to wash the feet. And Peter rose up in righteous indignation, thou shalt never wash my feet. Never. Jesus looked at him calmly, said, if I don't wash your feet, you've no part in me. And the typical Peter said, all of me, just wash all of me. And he gave them a beautiful lesson. The reality of spiritual experience was doing what you know. Okay, talk about humility, argue about humility, preach about humility, discuss about humility, but get around to being humble once in a while. And then he said this, if you know these things, blessed are ye, if you do. Because knowledge without action is futile. And do you know why it is that the God of peace is among his people so often and you'd never know it? Do you know why it is that it's possible for a person to have received the God of peace in the person of the Holy Spirit and never demonstrate? Do you know why it is? It's either because they're not knowing what they're doing or they're not doing what they know. But not only is doing what you know important because faith without works is dead and because knowledge without action is futile, but because truth without obedience is nonsense. You remember the lovely statement that Mary gave. She said, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And I believe that perhaps one of the great things that we need to check on in our spiritual experience, those of us who have received the God of peace, is very, very simply this. What are we doing, quite frankly, about what we know? And if it is true to say that we aren't honestly doing what we know, but we're living in disobedience, or we're living in carelessness, or we're living in a position that is diametrically opposed to all that the truth of God has revealed to us, then in our defeat and in our failure and in our inconsistency, we will certainly have no experience of the God of adequacy. None whatsoever. But finally, and quite quickly, I want to mention his purpose. The God of peace is with you. And the obvious question now is why? Why is the God of peace with me? I would suggest that if Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6 answers this, talking of the presence of this mighty God, it tells me three things about him. He says there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Whenever I go down below the Mason-Dixon line and get in the southern states, I always quote this verse. They love it. There's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. The Apostle Paul came from Louisiana. But there are three great spiritual truths here. The purpose of the God of all peace being with the individual is first of all to produce a sense of security. Do you know what God tells me? God tells me that he is above all of us who've really committed our lives to him. He is above you all. Overshadowing us. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? How often would I have gathered you as a hen to gather her chicks under her wing? Above us all. That glorious sense of security. The Bible teaches that not only is God above me, but underneath and all around are the everlasting arms. What God wants me to know is this, that the God of peace is with me, and I'm conscious of his presence, that I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing what I know. And as a result, there's an overwhelming sense of security. My God is above all. But secondly, it tells me that he's through all. It tells me that this mighty God of peace that raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus has come to live in my life by the Holy Spirit. Not just to be a dead weight, but to be moving through me and to be moving through my fellow Christians. And this, of course, means this, that his purpose is to produce a course of action. God moving in his people. You know, there's one thing I long for more than anything else in this area of the world or wherever I go, and it is simply this, that the God who's in me might be moving through me. That there might be a mighty flow of the power of the Spirit of the living God. That there might be mighty evidence of the rivers of living water flowing. That God might be in me like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And this is what God longs for his people in these days. That the God of peace might be with us in reality and we might be conscious of the reality of his presence so that we have this sense of security because he's above us and we have this sense of a course of action because he's moving through us. And things are happening that can only be explained in terms of the living God being alive. Do you talk about Elmbrook or do you talk about the living God of Elmbrook? You talk about the Sunday school at Elmbrook, or do you talk about the God who works in the Sunday school at Elmbrook? Talk about the youth work, the sitting on the fence, or do you talk about the living God who moves? You talk about the preaching, or do you talk about the living God who moves? Because let me say this, Elmbrook Church and every other church on the face of God's earth is heading for disaster if it is based on any other thing than the fact that the God of all peace is living and moving and working through his people. This is where we get a sense of a course of action. And finally, he says that this living God is above you all to give a sense of security, and through you all to give a course of action, and in you all to produce an adequacy of life. For if this God of all competence is with me, and if this God of all competence is in me, then it means I have a potential competence that will allow me to be triumphant in the life that God calls me to live. And there is the secret of peace. So next time someone greets you and says, Shalom, say, same to you. Amen. Don't just say, how you doing? Wish him shalom. Then tap him on the shoulder and say, do you know what it means? I'll tell you what to do during the course of today. Instead of just the usual greeting, shaking hands and saying, how you doing? You all right? How's it going? If you can really say it, why don't you look someone straight in the eye and say, the God of peace be with you. Wouldn't it be lovely to go to a complete stranger and wish him that? Pick him up, give him artificial respiration and explain what you mean. Wouldn't it be lovely to go home to the family table and before you eat, to bow your heads and the head of the family to raise his hands and say, the God of peace be with you all. Not just as a lovely blessing or benediction, but as a deep, profound, heartfelt prayer. As I look out over this congregation, and as I think of the many, many people who listen to this message on tape as it goes around the world, I can honestly say for each one of you that my desire for you at this moment is that the God of peace